Lord, in such a country that is so blessed with the availability to hear the gospel, the availability to fellowship and have Bible studies without interruption. Indeed, Lord, we are truly blessed beyond any other nation that is on this earth. You said that to whom much has been given, much is also then required. Lord, use us tonight that are in this room as you feed us, that we could become strong sheep, healthy sheep, to be a catalyst, Lord, that we could be examples of how a Christian is to live. Empower us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 20 is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And by reading all of the gospel accounts together, there are some that think there is a discrepancy in the stories of the resurrection. One says that there was two angels that appeared. Another says that there's one angel that appeared. Another doesn't record angels appearing at all. One records all of the women going to the tomb. Another records Mary Magdalene going to the tomb. And so people think, well, then there's got to be a discrepancy in the Bible. It can't all be true. If you place them in order or the gospel side by side, in a chronological order, you could see that all of the women did come to the tomb that day of Jesus' resurrection very early in the morning, between 3 and 6 in the morning, probably from different directions. Mary Magdalene obviously got there first, beat the other two ladies, saw that the stone was rolled away, was perplexed, and went to tell the disciples. While she was gone, the other two were there. Then later on, Peter and John and Mary Magdalene returned to the tomb. John and Peter stooping in to see what had happened. They left. Mary still lingered. While Mary lingered, then an angel appeared unto Mary. And then she spoke to the Lord. But to get a good account of it, so that you don't get confused, it's best to go and read all of the chapters that deal with the resurrection. Luke 24, the last part of Matthew, John 20, and get them all together to get the chronological order. But it says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, which again is a technical word, which meant the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6 in the morning, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. This is the most momentous day in the history of the universe, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was a big day in heaven. Big time of rejoicing. And if you look in the book of Acts, the one central theme that runs through every sermon or every study in the book of Acts is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The thing that Christians have always held near and central to their teaching is that Jesus is risen. He is alive. He's not a historical figure that had a lot of nice teachings. He's alive, risen from the dead in our midst. Becomes the central teaching of Christianity. Jesus was constantly being bugged by the religious leaders for a sign to prove that he was the Messiah. And the only sign that he would give them was his resurrection. He said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. He gave that as the proof of his messiahship, that he would die and that he would rise again from the dead. Now, just before we go on, there are people who question the fact that Christians meet on Sunday and not on the Sabbath, which is Saturday anymore. And they say, who changed the Sabbath? Why do people meet on Sunday instead of the true day to worship, which is the Sabbath, Saturday? And there are even Christians who will really want to, you know, swallow a gnat and, or strain at a gnat and swallow a camel over the matter, thinking that it's a big deal. You can't worship on Sunday and you can worship on Saturday. And The reason the early church began to meet on Sunday was because of this event. Jesus rose from the dead, so they chose the first day of the week to commemorate the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead, or that He had given new life. In reality, it doesn't matter when you worship. You worship Saturday, Wednesday, Tuesday at 3 in the morning. Makes no difference. It's that you worship the Lord. For Paul said, one man esteems one day over all the other days of the week. Another man says, all the days are the same. Let each be persuaded in his own mind. So it really doesn't matter when you worship God. It's that you worship God. That's the important thing. Now, it says that the stone had been rolled away. The word that John uses in the Greek for rolled away is actually to pick up and toss. What exactly that means, I don't know, but the tomb in Jerusalem called the Garden Tomb that they suspect, or that the archaeologists believe was the tomb Jesus rose from the dead, they have the groove there in the pavement where the stone was rolled into it, but they have no trace anywhere near of the stone that fit that entryway. Now, the fact that the stone was rolled away was to show people who would visit the tomb that He had risen from the dead. It wasn't to let Jesus out. He didn't need to get out through the door. He would kind of cruise through walls, as you see in some of the other Gospels. It was there to prove to the visitors that Jesus had risen. If it had been over it, they wouldn't have known. So it was opened so people could look in and see that Jesus Christ had left. Now, she ran, verse 2, to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him. Now she saw what the result was, that the stone was rolled away. She didn't know what happened. All sorts of thoughts were racing through her mind, probably. Who took Him? Did the Jews steal Him away? Aren't they satisfied with His death? Or did grave robbers come and steal the body? To get the spices out, there were grave robbers that were common in Israel in those days. Mary probably thought a number of things. What have they done with Him? But not understanding, she went back and told the disciples. She goes, I can't handle this alone. I got to get some help. It was a custom for the Jews to visit the site of burial for 3 days after the person was dead and the body was laying there. For the Jews believed that the spirit of the man hovered over the tomb for 3 days, and the fourth day, when the decay of the body had set in, that the spirit of the person departed, and so they wouldn't return because of the decay. Remember when Lazarus had risen from the dead, it was the fourth day. Jesus goes over to the tomb, and Martha goes, oh Lord, by this time he stinks. Decay had set in. They didn't visit the tomb anymore after that. And Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. Now Luke's gospel says that when Mary came to tell the disciples, that the disciples didn't believe them. But to the disciples these were like idle tales. They figured, oh man, these women. Early in the morning, can't see a thing, and all emotionally distraught and risen from the dead stories come out. So they both ran together, and the other disciple, that is John, did outrun Peter and came to the tomb first. He was probably younger, a little better shape. Peter, obviously impetuous as he was, made it. He goes, I'm not going to ask any questions. I'm going to check it out myself. John beat him. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, and he did not go in. Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, which is like Peter. You can't settle for just looking on the outside. I want to go inside and check it out. He's that impetuous kind of a character. We always see him. Always moving ahead. Going inside. And he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Now, there's 3 Greek words that are used in this chapter for to see or to look at. The first one is for Mary, when Mary came to the tomb and saw that the stone was rolled away. It's a word blepo that means simply to look at. She saw. Then it says in verse 5, and he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, and he didn't go in. Same word. Just observed. Just saw the facts. Then it says Simon Peter came, following him, and went to the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. This is the word that means to study carefully. To examine. Peter's saying, I'm trying to figure this out. He's examining what he sees around him. He's trying to figure out what's going on. Then it says, and the handkerchief, verse 7, that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. And the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. And this word means to see with understanding or to comprehend. Different ways to look at the same thing. And how it is that many Christians can look at the same truth and walk away with totally different lessons. Many can just observe it. They'll hear a study and they'll just observe things going on. Another can grasp and see with understanding and it can change his life. Now, what John saw caused him to believe. And John saw the linen clothes lying there. Literally, the linen clothes were lying there in their folds. In other words, as if a body were lying in them, still wrapped and encased in the myrrh and the aloes with which the body of Jesus was buried, but the body wasn't there. He didn't see a bunch of bandages lying around haphazardly scattered around the tomb, as if someone struggled to get out of them. He saw the body as it was laying there, the perfect form, lying in their folds. Now, when the Jews would bury, they would take strips of linen, wrap the body with myrrh and aloes. It formed sort of a glue, an encasement around the body. But the fact that John saw the linen clothes lying there and the headpiece off folded by itself, he saw with understanding. He didn't see the linen clothes just scattered. He saw as if the body had been lying there and maybe caved in a little bit, for the body wasn't there. Jesus had just left. Didn't struggle to get out. He was just not there. As if he had just passed through the linen clothes. John saw and he goes, he's risen. He believed. He understood. Now what's beautiful about John is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we always see him referred to this. The beloved, or the one whom Jesus loved. He was sitting next to Jesus at the Last Supper, had his head on his bosom. John seemed to have a neat love relationship with the Lord. And it's beautiful that this one who was so intimate and close with the Lord understood what was going on more than the rest. He was the first one to believe in the resurrection. And a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ does that. Love can grasp truths while the intellect is left standing on the corner, trying to figure it out and analyze what's going on. Someone who has that close love relationship with the Lord can grasp truth so much quicker. For as yet they did not know that the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And the disciples went away again to their own homes. And Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now another gospel says that one of the women saw one angel. So, oh, there's a discrepancy. There were probably hundreds of angels that day. I mean, this is a big time event. They probably were popping in and out all day. Now, Peter and John came to the tomb. They didn't see any angel. They just saw the linen clothes. She went to the tomb. She saw two angels. Another gospel, another lady sees one angel. They were probably all around that day. It was such an incredible event in heaven. And they were down celebrating it. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And this word weep means to sob convulsively. Why are you sobbing? And she said to them, because they've taken away my Lord. And I do not know where they've laid him. Now this is beautiful to me. She still refers to Jesus as her Lord, even though at this point Jesus was dead. Her affection was still so great for him. She still was his Lord. I don't know where they've taken my Lord. He didn't say our Lord. It was this personal my Lord. he was personal still to her. She still had affection and admiration and great love for him. But when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. It was early in the morning. Light hadn't fully come out yet. Probably tears in her eyes from sobbing convulsively. Didn't know that it was Jesus. And also, I believe, one of the reasons she didn't recognize that it was Jesus is possibly there were some external changes in looking at Jesus. The scripture records that Jesus was so beaten that at one point he didn't look recognizable as a human. His face was so disfigured from the pulling out of the beard, the beatings, the fists in the face, the crown of thorns, the loss of blood. We know that when Jesus rose from the dead, he still had the prints in his hands and in his feet in his side of the crucifixion. It could be that it was because of these external changes that part of the reason that she didn't recognize Jesus. None of them recognized him. The two on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize it was Jesus. The disciples at the Sea of Galilee didn't recognize it was Jesus. And it could be that Jesus Christ forever will bear those marks of crucifixion throughout all eternity. So that when you look at Jesus, as it says in the book of Revelation, John looked and saw a lamb as though it had been crucified or slain, even in heaven. As a perpetual reminder throughout all of eternity of the great sacrifice. And that won't be a shame for Jesus to bear. It's his glory. Because it bought you fellowship with him. And he does it out of joy and love, bearing the marks of crucifixion for all eternity. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you sobbing? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Oh, Mary. Now, I don't know how big Mary was, or how strong she was. But figure this out. Tell me where they've laid him, and I'll take him. From the fact that they buried Jesus with 100 pounds of spices, and they'd always take the body weight, cut it in half, and take that amount of spices and bury the person, Jesus probably weighed close to 200 pounds. And little Mary says, "Tell me where they've laid him, and I'm going to take him." How are you going to take him, Mary? How are you going to get him? Where are you going to take him, Mary? She hadn't thought about that, but love is so strong it doesn't think or calculate the cost. She just knew that she loved him. And just love can be so powerful. There's been stories, I've read them, where when a son or someone that is deeply loved by someone, in fact, I read of a story of an automobile who was a young man who was pinned under an automobile. And the mother actually picked up the front of the automobile to save her son. Incredible strength at that time. Love can be that powerful. Jesus said to her, "Mary," probably in a tone that she'd heard for years, recognize that little voice inflection. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher," or "my master." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Now, people have had difficulty with this verse and understanding it. King James says, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." It's actually, "Stop clinging to me." Because Jesus told Thomas, "Thomas, touch me." In the same glorified body, he said, "Reach your hand and put it into the nail prints and thrust your hand in the side and see. And don't be faithless, but be believing." So here Jesus says, "Don't touch me." And to Peter, or to Thomas, he says, "Touch me." Jesus spoke when he lived on the earth in Aramaic, which is Chaldean. The scripture is written in Greek. And so an alternate translation, which might be a better translation, would be this: "Stop grabbing onto me. Now before I have ascended to my Father, go and tell my brethren and say to them." And the fact that Jesus said, "Stop grabbing me or clinging to me," you know, I am convinced that when Mary saw Jesus, she was so excited and so blown away. In one of the Gospels, it says that they grabbed onto his feet. When she saw Jesus, she probably just laid a hold of him so tightly, some kind of a death grip around his body, that she just wouldn't let him go anymore. She'd seen him go once before, and she probably grabbed on so tightly, and Jesus said, "Stop clinging to me. Go tell my disciples that I've risen for the dead, that I'm going before them into Galilee." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, literally the doors were locked, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, stood in the midst, and said to them, "Shalom. Peace be with you." The disciples were discouraged. They were confused. They had gone to a room and locked themselves in it. They weren't expecting the resurrection. They were scared. They were chicken. The Jews hated Jesus Christ, and they knew the hatred wasn't over, and they knew that they were next on the list. They were scared, confused. They'd poured out their life for this guy, following him for 3 years, and now he's dead. All hope is gone. They don't know what's going on. They're confused. And in this confused state, some of them were confused, some of them were excited. Peter and John were obviously excited. John more than Peter. Peter's probably still trying to figure it out. John believed. He was okay. Thomas doesn't believe even after this incident. But all of this massive confusion mixed with exhilaration, and Jesus just sort of pops in on him. And he says, "Peace be with you." How beautiful. They were scared, and Jesus wanted them to experience peace. He knew that they were afraid. He knew they were frightened and confused, and he came and he goes, "Have peace. Peace be with you." Just for the record, there's three kinds of peace the Bible speaks about, all of them completely different. One is the peace with God. And every Christian has peace with God. Anytime a person gives his life to the Lord and is redeemed of his, forgiven of his sins, he has peace with God. Peace with God. Then there is what's called the peace of God that the Scripture speaks about. And not all of us have it. That is where we're free of anxieties. And we have that settled inward peace that passes human understanding. We're not frowning and full of anxiety all the time and pulling out our hair and wondering what to do. We trust in the Lord. The peace of God that can flood your heart. As you trust in the Lord and you've committed all of your cares to Him because He cares for you. That's the peace of God. Then there's what's called peace on earth, which will totally occur in the millennium when God sets up His kingdom through Jesus Christ and the whole world is under the peaceful rule of the Messiah. Jesus says, "Peace be with you." Now when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You see, Jesus still had the scars. He still had the scars of His crucifixion. Now, when we're in our glorified body, we won't have the scars. It will be an immortal body that is totally changed. This immortality, or this mortality, must put on immortality. But Jesus' own body bore the marks of His crucifixion as He showed His disciples. And Jesus said to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now, notice that it was as Jesus showed them the scars of His crucifixion that He says, "As the Father has sent me, I send you." The commission into the world. Jesus told His disciples, remember? He said, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me cannot become my disciple." Jesus never said that the Christian life would be a little cloud that you'd float around on, or that you'd have a bed of roses and just great this and great that, and that all His ministers should drive Cadillacs and all that stuff. As He showed them the scars of rejection, He says, "As my Father has sent me, I'm sending you into this world." And another place He says, "You will be sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves." And He commissions them. He says, "I am sending you out into the world." You know that today you and I are Christ's body. Here Jesus is showing them His body. God had used that body for 3 years upon the earth to redeem man back to God. But the Scripture calls us the body of Christ. That is, God gets His work done through you and me. When God wants to speak, He uses your mouth. When God wants to reach out, He uses your hands. When God wants to take the gospel message from one part of the world to the other, He takes your feet. You and I are the body of Christ. We're the messengers. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this receiving the Holy Spirit is tied to the commission. I'm sending you out into the world. Receive the Holy Spirit. There are many people who try to serve God in the energy of their own flesh. And one of the tragic things throughout church history is that we've tried to replace an anointing of God with programs and organized methods, which are good as long as God's directing. There's nothing wrong with those things. But when they take place of the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, all of the education in the world, all of the schooling in the world is inadequate if you don't have the Holy Spirit giving you an unction. All of the preparation is inadequate without the Holy Spirit working through your life. He breathed on them. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. Beautiful. You wonder, well, why did He breathe on them to say this? Well, it's interesting. The Old Testament, the word for spirit is the word ruach in Hebrew, which simply means breath or air. In Greek, the word is pneuma, means the same thing, air. And so He breathed on them the breath or the spirit, the holy wind or the holy breath, which would be an accurate literal translation, the Holy Spirit. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, does that mean that we can walk around telling people, your sins are forgiven? Yes. And I do it all the time. Say, oh, wait a minute. You and I cannot, from ourselves, forgive sins, but we can go around to people. And we can either say your sins are forgiven or your sins are retained. And when a person comes to me and he says, I want to turn my life over to Jesus Christ, I say, do you repent of all of your sins? Yes. Do you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for you? Yes. Are you going to now take Christ as your Savior and let Him live through you? Yes. And I tell them, then your sins are forgiven you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I haven't forgiven his sins, but I'm declaring unto him that his sins are forgiven. I have that privilege of conveying the forgiveness message. Now, if a person says, oh, Christianity stuff, get it out of here. I don't want to repent. I don't want to turn to Jesus Christ. I don't care about your gospel. Then I can say, then your sins remain. You are not forgiven of your sins. You are under the condemnation of sin unless you repent. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. This happened in the book of Acts, chapter 10. The disciples declared through the scriptures men's sins were forgiven because they had repented. Now, we can't arbitrarily forgive sins. Forgiving sins is only on the condition of repentance. If a person has not turned their life over to Jesus Christ and living a repented life, their sins are not forgiven them. Jesus only forgives within the boundaries of repentance. Now, it's sad that the church through history, there came a point when they took upon themselves this power to forgive sins. Well, okay, you come and tell your sins to me and your sins are forgiven. If you do this, say this many prayers and do this little penance. It's not what he's saying. It's declaring the good news of the Lord that a person's sins are forgiven. But Thomas, called Didymus, which means twin, one of the 12, was not with him when Jesus came. And the other disciple, therefore, said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. You know, Peter was a practical person. We get down on Peter. Oh, we rail Peter, and we've got names for him, Doubting Thomas, which is not a scriptural name. And he did. He had a brain, he had a question mark for a brain. He really did. He questioned everything. But to be honest with you, I like Thomas. He was honest. He wasn't the kind of guy who would just, you know, if he didn't believe it in his heart, just smile and go, oh, yes, right. He wasn't a yes man. And sometimes there's people who you tell them something, and even before you get it all, they go, right, I understand completely. And you know they don't. I was in a store yesterday, and we were looking at something, and the saleswoman just was, right. And I would ask her a question, yes. She didn't even let me finish. I figured, I'm not going to buy here. Forget it. She just wants to make a sale. She'll just say anything. And Thomas wasn't like that. If he didn't believe it in his heart, he was honest. He goes, I don't believe that. He was the kind to butt in and go, no, I don't understand it. I want to understand it, but he just wouldn't nod his head and say yes if he didn't. Remember, Jesus in the upper room said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and so forth. He says, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas goes, wait a minute. We don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, Thomas, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But he was honest. He was from Missouri. He had to be shown. Now, Thomas expected the cross. Remember when they were on their way up to, or when they were down by the Jordan, and Jesus says, I'm going up to Bethany by Jerusalem to see my friend Lazarus, raise him from the dead. And Thomas, his response was, let's go up to Jerusalem and we'll just die with him. That was his response. He expected the crucifixion. And now he was not convinced that Jesus was risen from the dead. And although he was honest, and I actually admire a person who's honest. More so than a person who nods their head who really doesn't believe in their heart. I admire a person who is very sincerely honest. But Thomas made a mistake of withdrawing himself. He wasn't there with the rest of the disciples when Jesus came. He'd withdrawn himself from fellowship, and that was his grave mistake. And that's the mistake a lot of Christians make. Often in times of trouble, I've noticed, and sorrow, instead of getting together and joining fellowship and seeking fellowship, they go the opposite direction, and they get along by themselves. They become recluse. And that is the worst thing we can do. At the times when we need fellowship, so often we run from it. That was Thomas's mistake. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst. He said, Shalom, peace to you. He said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, where was Jesus Christ when Thomas said this? I'm sure at this point, you see, Jesus wasn't there, Thomas thought. I'm not going to believe until I see for myself. Jesus says, hey, Thomas, reach forth your finger and touch these scars. And I think at that point, Thomas thought, oh. Jesus was trying to get them accustomed to the fact that he was with them even though they couldn't see him. He heard. He was there. Even though they couldn't see him, he was with them. The same as tonight, we don't see him, but he's with us. In the very real sense, is with Thomas. Hearing and beholding our thoughts, our words. And Thomas answered. Now remember, this is a Jewish person who's answering this. He said to him, my Lord and my God. Didn't just say, my Lord. But my Lord and my God. Now, either Thomas was right or he was wrong. And either Thomas was wrong and the Jehovah Witnesses are right, and the Mormons are right, and the Way International is right, and all the other cults, or Thomas was right and they're wrong. Now they will declare, oh, there's no place in the scripture where Jesus is called God. How can you look at this and figure out anything else? And if you notice Jesus' reaction, he didn't say, no. I'm not God. I'm only the Son of God. No, Jesus said this, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed. Oh, how happy are those who have not seen and yet believed. Believed what? That he was Lord? No, he was already Lord with Thomas. He was already Thomas's Lord before. Thomas is my Lord and my God. It's a beatitude on those who believe My Lord and my God. You believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who haven't seen, and yet they believe that. My Lord and my God. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. You see, this wasn't a full account of Jesus' life. The Gospels are not a total biography of the life of Christ. And if you seek to only approach the Scripture historically as a biography, you're approaching it with the wrong spirit. That's why I don't like classes like the Bible is Literature. I think they approach it in the whole totally wrong manner. Many things were written, but even John himself says this is a slanted story. There were certain events that he picked out for this reason. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's why I always tell new believers to read the Gospel of John, or even someone who's not a Christian. I think the best tract is the Gospel of John. I just say, just read it, just check it out, because the whole purpose that it was written and the result will be that a person will know that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing, he will have life in his name. So I just give people, say, read the Gospel of John. And a lot of people will just find the Lord by reading the Gospel of John. I've known people who have, just by reading the Scripture. By reading God's book, a lot of people didn't even know that God had a book out. And when they read it for themselves and they're confronted with the claims of Christ, they believe and they have life through his name. And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself Simon, Peter, Thomas, Didymus, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and the other two of the disciples were together. Now, Jesus appeared or made appearances publicly for 40 days after his resurrection. He had 10 occasions that he appeared that we know of to people. Five of them were on the day of the resurrection. Corinthians tells us that he appeared to over 500 people at a time. I mean, large groups of people saw him. James, the brother of Jesus, did not believe Jesus was the Messiah till after the resurrection and Jesus appeared to him. They're here at the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. And notice the people that are there in verse 2. J. Vernon McGee says that this is the convention of problem children. We have Simon Peter, need I say more, Thomas, who had a question mark upstairs, Nathanael, who was a wisecracker, remember the guy who said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the sons of Zebedee, which Jesus called the sons of thunder because they wanted to, you know, smoke everybody in their path. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. Now, Jesus said, tell my disciples to go to Galilee and wait for me. And there they were waiting for the Lord. Peter had already known that you don't go do service unless it's directed by the Lord. But he'd waited, and he'd waited. He'd back in Galilee now. Jesus hadn't shown up. He says, I'm going fishing. He was sort of a natural leader, so everybody says, oh, we'll go with you, Peter. And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. It's interesting that they toiled all night and they caught nothing, like the first time when Jesus called them. As soon as their service was directed by the Lord, and he told them, launch out into the deep, the first time they caught the fish, it was successful. As long as their service was not directed by the Lord, or their work, their labor, it was fruitless. Oh, how many times have we done things that are fruitless because they're not directed by the Lord? We go out just zealous and to do stuff, and we want to see stuff happen, and nothing happens, and we get so frustrated. We bring out the net and bring it in, bring it out, bring it in. Catch nothing. When it's not directed by the Lord, man, you're going to be so frustrated. No results, nothing's going to happen. But when God is directing you, it's going to be in abundance. When it is a work of the Lord, and truly a work of the Lord, it's going to be there, and it's going to be there in abundance. So people will look at it and go, wow, it's got to be the Lord. If it's not directed by the Lord, expect bringing in the net without results. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any food? And they answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw the net in because of the great multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. And Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. Oh, impetuous Peter. How I love him. I really do. Any chance that he could get close to the Lord, he went for it. No matter what he was doing. Any chance he could get, it's the Lord. Wow. He just dropped everything and he swam toward him. Because the denial was still fresh in his heart. He was aching. He was hurting. And he sees Jesus at the shore. He just dives right in. Swims to the shore. Now, there are those who try to take the miraculous out of this story. Like Barclay in his commentary, who says that this really wasn't a miracle at all. But that Jesus was on a little cliff, a bluff overlooking the sea, and the boat was really close to the shore. And Jesus just happened to have a better vantage point. And they were fishing on the wrong side of the boat. And so Jesus saw the fish jumping on this side of the boat. And he said, throw your nets over here. They threw their nets in and caught a lot of fish. Well, if that were the case, then they would always fish with a guy sitting on the bluff, and they never did. And if that were the case, why did John say, it's the Lord? I mean, the fact that someone could spot fish in a lake doesn't mean that he's the Lord. This is something different. They caught that great net of fish, and John said, man, it is the Lord. Peter knew it too, and Peter swam after him. I don't find any problem at all that it was a miracle. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net of fish. Now, think about this. All of the disciples are dragging the fish. Well, you'll get to something in a minute. But as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals and the fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land, full of large fish, 153. It gives us an indication of the strength and the size of this guy. He wasn't a lightweight. All the disciples are dragging him. Peter just goes, just totes it right over. I think he was a big dude. And you got to think that these guys were conditioned. When I was in Israel and I walked from the Mount of Olives down to the Garden of Gethsemane back toward the East Gate and around by Stephen's Gate, I was tuckered out. And yet Jesus and his disciples would travel from Nazareth in Galilee or from Capernaum in Galilee all the way down through the Jordan Valley into Jerusalem from Jericho, which is 2,900 feet below sea level, walk up to Jerusalem, 1,300 feet below sea level, up to about 2,600 feet above sea level. In a 20 mile climb. And then going through all the hills, they were in shape. And so I'm sure Peter, not only all the walking, he was in shape, but he was just a big framed human being. He was a big kind of a cloggy fisherman. Love it. Jesus said, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. And again, it's interesting. One thought it was the gardener. The two on the road to Emmaus couldn't recognize him. They couldn't recognize him, but they knew it was the Lord when he broke bread, and so they didn't dare ask him if it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Isn't it beautiful? Jesus again is serving. Always serving. Wherever you find him. Even though he was the leader, he was the boss, he's always doing something to serve. Not just to let people wait on him, but he was always serving. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And as we said this morning, there are several words in Greek to mean love. There is the word eros, which means sensual, physical love only. Which is usually what people in Hollywood mean when they say, I love you. They really mean, I lust after you. And it's tragic that we have one word for love. People say, I love my little puppy. I love to eat chocolate cake. Good morning, honey, I love you. All the same word, different meanings. The next word was phileo, which is a brotherly affection kind of a love, an admiration. We get the word Philadelphia from it, philanthropist from it. There was the word agapeo, which means a fervent, intense, unswerving, unconditional divine love. For God so agapeo loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Then there was another word that meant family kind of a love. The only two words that are used in the New Testament are phileo and agape. He's probably referring to these disciples. Now, he could have meant the catch of fish. Do you love me more than these fish? Fish represented a lot to Peter. They were his life. His whole life was wrapped up in fishing. It was his profession. It was his way to eat, his security. Do you love me more than your life, Peter, your security? But he probably meant, do you love me more than the rest of the disciples? For at one point, Peter said, though all are made to stumble because of you, I'll never stumble. I'll never fail you. I love you more than the rest of these characters. Peter, do you really love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord. You absolutely know that I am fond of you. The word phileo. I admire you, Lord. And he said, be grazing my baby lambs. Feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Unswervingly, 100%. He said, yes, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you, that I admire you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And this time Jesus went down from the agape to the phileo. Do you admire me? Are you fond of me? Peter said, Lord, you know all things. Can't hide a thing from you. And you know that I am fond of you. And Jesus commissioned him and he said, feed my sheep. Now, did Peter ever get raised up to that level of agape? He sure did. You read his epistle. I think it's 1 Peter or 2 Peter where he said, and whom having not seen, yet we love, we agape. Fervent, intense, divine love. He strengthened his brothers. Jesus took him at that 60% fondness level and brought him up to that divine level. Beautiful story. Now, the commission that Jesus gives Peter is to feed his sheep, which is the commission to everyone who seeks to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I do not believe a person can be a pastor unless God has gifted him as a teacher. For the word in Greek, where it says in Ephesians, God has given some apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, it's actually one Greek word, pastor, teachers. It's one. Now, you can be a teacher without being a pastor, but you can't be a pastor without being a teacher, feeding the flock of God. Peter himself said to the elders, he said, feed the flock of God which is among you, not by constraint, taking oversight thereof, not for filthy lucre's sake. Feeding the flock of God, doling out the food, studying the Word, giving people a balanced meal, a healthy meal in the Scriptures. Feed the flock. God spoke to Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And He said, I will raise up shepherds over my people who will feed them the knowledge of God. But woe unto those worthless shepherds, God said, who feed themselves and not my sheep. Boy, God just got down, tore into him. Because there were shepherds who were feeding themselves. They weren't seeking to feed, but to fleece. Seeing how much they can get from the flocks, not how much they can give to them. Taking 4 and 5 offerings. Begging. Getting money. Fleecing the sheep. God said, I'm going to raise up people who have a heart and will feed the sheep. The Scriptures. The knowledge of God. So He says, feed my sheep. And you know what? As sheep are fed, and as sheep grow strong in the Scriptures, you know what the natural result is? Reproduction. You don't have to beat sheep and say, bring someone to Sunday school. We need to grow. Our church needs to grow. We've got to bring some people next week. And having contests, if you bring your friend to Sunday school, we'll give you a chocolate bar or a new bicycle, have a contest. The Reds against the Blues competing. The natural result of sheep getting fed is that they will reproduce and other people will be brought in. and their life will be poured into other people's life. It's the natural result. And instead of feeding sheep, so often, you know, historically we have thought, well, the number one thing that we are to do is to evangelize the world. And so what pastors have done is instead of evangelizing the world, they have over-evangelized their own flocks. And their flocks know how to get born again. Every week they know how to get born again. And you come to church, it's the same faithful flock, no different. It's evangelism night, and you prepared an evangelistic sermon. What do? Go for it. Even though everyone out there is saved. You give the altar call, and how many raise your hands? And nobody raises their hands, so he goes, well, you got to get some hands. How many want to go to heaven? Raise your hand. Amen, I see that hand. Amen, I see the hand. How many want to rededicate? And so they put the pressure on them and the guilt on them instead of just feeding the flock. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Oh, that the church could get that across. Now, the difficulty with that is that Bible study is not always glamorous. A lot of people don't always like Bible study. If you have a big show down the street and this service going on and the pomp and the flare, it'll always attract more people. Wherever the fire's the biggest, it'll always attract more people. Teaching and feeding the flock is usually, not always, but usually a slower kind of a growth, but it's steady and it's strong, and the people who are the core group will be strong. It is not easy to oversee a nursery where they're not grown up. You're seeking, one squall, you put a bottle in his mouth, the other one's going, you got to do something. You're doing everything you can to entertain these little kids. Whereas if you just feed the flock and teach them the Word of God, they'll grow strong. They'll grow up and be mature Christians. They've been born again already. Feed them. Peter went on to do that. Sick sheep cannot reproduce other sheep. I don't care how much you beat them. They need to be fed, and that's the way they'll be healthy. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you or clothe you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now Eusebius, the church historian, writes that Peter was taken to Rome, where he ministered and finally was crucified upside down. You probably all heard the story. Many of the disciples were crucified. A few of them were beheaded, some boiled in oil. Peter was taken outside the city of Rome, and they were going to crucify him, that Roman torture. Peter said, I am not worthy to die in the same manner as my Lord. And he demanded, or he actually requested strongly, that they crucify him upside down. And they did. Peter at one point says, Jesus, if you only knew how much I love you, I'd die for you. Peter wasn't able to. He denied him. He wasn't ready. He didn't have the strength. Didn't have the guts. He was weak. Now he's ready to. He's come full circle. He's returned to the Lord. And Jesus says, Peter, you are going to die for me. You're strong enough now. You're trusting in me. Follow me. And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, who also had leaned on the breast of supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter's still thinking of what happened several weeks before. Peter, seeing him, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? That is John. Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, Peter, John is none of your business. Don't worry about John following me. I told you to follow me. Now, so often, our response is the same. God will come to us and tell us something. Well, what about him? He's not doing that. God said, I told you to do it. Don't compare yourself. The scripture says, when we compare ourselves with ourselves, we are unwise. God told you to do something, do it. He said, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things. He's identifying himself, the writer of the Gospel, John. And wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. The testimony of the Scriptures, including the resurrection, is the truth. Josh McDowell was asked one time by a college professor, says, "Mr. McDowell, why is it that you can't refute Christianity?" He said, "For one fact of history, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ." He says, "That's a fact that to me is impossible to refute. There's more evidence concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ than of any other, the death of any other ancient human figure in history." Now, there have been a lot of people that have tried to refute what John has written, that Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead. And they have all sorts of stories trying to get away from it. They go, well, they went to the wrong tomb. Early in the morning, 3 to 6 in the morning, you can't see very well. You know, women are crying. They can't find the right tomb. So they went back and told the disciples, which means then that also that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. Which would pose a problem, because that means that the Roman soldiers went to the wrong tomb. After it, in the other gospel, they went back. The Jewish Sanhedrin went to the wrong tomb also. Now, if anyone is going to find the right tomb, it's going to be the Sanhedrin. They wanted Jesus dead. But it would also mean that the angels went to the wrong tomb. You got a problem. Well, they say, well, okay, that didn't work. And they've come up with the tomb that, the tomb, they've come up with the story that the disciples stole the body of Jesus away. And they walked around saying, oh, there's a resurrection, there's a resurrection. Think of it. All of them died for their testimony concerning Jesus Christ. Some boiled in oil, some beheaded, some stoned, some crucified, some sliced through with a sword. You'd think one of them, knowing these disciples as we've seen them through the Gospel, one of them would break and say, you know, when they're facing death, they're not going to all of them die. And he was seen, they said, by over 500 of the disciples. All of them aren't going to die for one story that they concocted. You think one of them would snitch. You go, well, then the Jews stole the body away. Won't work. Because a few weeks later, the disciples are running through Jerusalem saying, he's risen, he's risen. If the Jews had stolen the body, all they have to do is take it out and produce the body and say, look, he's dead, he didn't rise, we stole the body. They've come up with all sorts of theories, even the theory that says Jesus didn't really die. He went into a swoon. He lost a lot of blood. He fainted on the cross. They put him in a tomb, and the cold, damp vapors of the tomb, the aromatic spices with which he was buried, revived him, and he came to life. Come on. Being beaten 39 times, almost to the point of death, a crown of thorns, no sleep the night before. His body so disfigured. Falling on the way to his execution, hanging on a cross, losing blood, a spear thrust through his side to prove that he was dead, out came blood and water, and then put in a tomb. Even if he was alive, the tomb wouldn't serve to revive him, but only to further his death. No medical attention in a cold cave. If you believe any of those things, as we've said before, I do want to congratulate you. I'd like to meet you. You have more faith than the rest of us, if you can believe a weird way out story like that. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Think of it also this way. The Roman guard was placed around the tomb, about 30 well-armed soldiers. They put ropes and clay packs across the entrance of the tomb. They would take wax and put a bundle on each end and put the ring of the emperor, signet ring, which meant this is the seal of Rome. Anyone breaking that seal was instant death. If a soldier was to fall asleep while on watch, it was death. If you were a soldier and somebody else fell asleep and you didn't catch him, you die too. They were very strict. None of those concocted stories that Jesus didn't rise do not hold water. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Father, we thank you for the book that has been written. For the truth of the resurrection. And we know in our own hearts that his testimony is true. Not because only we've read it, but because we've experienced ourselves, Jesus Christ. We have seen him personally change our lives and do a work in our own individual life that is enough proof and evidence to us that he lives. Lord, as we look back on our past life, we realize that from where we were then to where we are tonight, there's no way we could have by self-will or determined effort ever get there. Only by the power of your Holy Spirit living within us, changing us, could we ever get to this point. And yet still, Lord, we're not complete. We're still under construction. We still fail, but you still love us. And Father, we just rest and settle in that tonight. Thank you for the Gospel of John. Thank you for going through the four Gospels. And Father, I thank you for people who still endure sound doctrine, who still find study of the Word of God exciting, stimulating, invigorating. Lord, bless them with not only a hunger and thirst after your Word, but a real satisfaction in you, Lord. Being content. Father, I pray for all of these tonight in this room that you'd let the peace of God rest upon them. They could be free from anxiety and care. So many cares, Lord, in this Mickey Mouse world that would want to impose themselves on us. Lord, I pray that we can just be free of that. That a sweet, deep, settled peace that passes even understanding would reign in all of our hearts. That whatever we're going through tonight, Lord, you just wash away the doubt, wash away the fear, wash away the clouds, Lord. Bring your sunshine in. Lift us up to that plateau. Lord, we look forward to great things with you. In Jesus' name.